regard, we're going to read another work that I'm going to give the copies out to you, and then you can turn them when you've finished, about life in the church. You guys want two or one? One, okay. If you want to begin reading, yeah, I think so, yeah. If you want to begin reading, and then we're going to do the same thing that we did in the last work, and that is y'all are going to make presentations on a couple of chapters apiece. So, this is really good in terms of, I think, practical aspects of church life. So that's why we read it. So this morning, Roman numeral number 8, eschatology is really the study of last things. Okay. And what I'm going to essentially do is tell you what my position is. I don't know where y'all are, but at least you'll know what mine is. In that regard, the church is, as in most issues, divided on this. It is a secondary issue to me, other than you have to believe in a literal, physical second coming of Christ. Okay. All things in between, obviously, are matters for discussion. There are three major issues at play here. The first is the unity or the disunity of the people of God. Obviously, unity is, I think, an essential so that we are saved in the same way that Abraham was saved, that is, by faith in Christ. Okay? Now, because of our faith in Christ, if you look at Galatians chapter 3, we are the sons of Abraham. Not because of, obviously, a physical link to him, but a spiritual link by faith. So the second and third issues are the nature and the timing of the tribulation and the kingdom. So we're going to kind of work very briefly through those three issues. When you think of eschatology, there are two major systems. The first is covenantal, and the second is dispensational. Dispensationalism is essentially that God has different economies in his administration of the people of God. Certainly that in a measure is partially true because there's the Old Testament and the New Testament, but we're all saved in the same way. There's, you know, no one is saved other than through Christ. Okay. So, and then there's the covenantal system of which I belong, and that is that God deals with us not based upon different dispensations, but based on his covenants. Okay. So we are a covenantal people. But the key to eschatology, to me this is really important, is not in understanding necessarily the future things, but it's to persevere and remain vigilant in the faith. Okay. So we don't really know when Christ is going to come, but I just want to read to you Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, because this is I think an essential. Matthew 24, and verse 42. Jesus says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. So we believe in a second coming of Christ, physical and visible coming. We don't know the day, but we're to remain vigilant. So that the key to eschatology is really an ethical issue as over against a prophetic one. Okay? And the ethical issue is to remain vigilant. Okay? So when you think of the two major systems, Jose, we're looking at Roman numeral number 8. If you have your, I don't know if you have your outline or not. Doctrine of Future Things, and this is a book Jose will begin reading. I'm just going to provide it. When we're finished with that book, just again, return them to me. When you think of the two major systems, covenantal or dispensationalism, the covenantal system breaks, has three major systems under it, and we're going to talk very quickly about them. But keep in mind, the key issue is who are the people of God, and when is the tribulation and the kingdom coming? Okay. Under the covenantal system, I am what is known as an all-millennialist. It's kind of a misnomer. But essentially, in all-millennialism, Christ has inaugurated every aspect of eschatology. So everything has started. Now, it hasn't finished because he hasn't come yet. But the key is everything's inaugurated. Everything has begun. It's like in our civil government, we inaugurate a president. Okay? But his four-year term is when he gets things done. So I'm just suggesting to you that with the second coming of Christ, with the first coming of Christ, pardon me, in his death and resurrection, he inaugurates every aspect of eschatology. His kingdom, okay, and the tribulation. So we'll talk about that in a moment. I did stress that what is future is his second coming and the final judgments. Those things haven't occurred. But everything else has begun, started. So let's check our benchmark. If you want to, grab a hymnal, we're gonna look in the shorter catechism, question 37 and 38. So page 872. Uh, 37 is, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So we know the final resurrection in this system, obviously, is in the future, okay? Related to the second coming of Christ. 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God in all eternity. So we've talked about this. First coming of Christ, when we believe, we're made alive in Christ, but we're going to die because of the fall. So our body goes into the grave, our souls and spirits go to be with the Lord 2 Corinthians chapter 5, be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. But our bodies are in the grave. When the second coming, the bodies are going to be resurrected to glory. Okay. So essentially, again, a little bit of review, our salvation is in two phases. The first is spiritual, the second is bodily. Okay. So, sure. Okay, so we all go through the judgment, but because we're in Christ, we're acquitted and vindicated. Does that make sense? Right. Yes, you know, at the second coming, there is a final judgment. We all go through it, including Christians, but because we're acquitted, we're going to be vindicated. Okay, because we're in Christ. Okay, so does that make sense? Yeah, Jose. The eternal state. Yeah, that would be a good way to look at it, Jose. Yes, yeah, yeah. I believe hell is a reality, and it awaits those who are outside of Christ. In a spiritual sense, Christ on the cross faced hell for us because of the violence of the crucifixion. Just a spiritual sense, not a literal sense. Christ didn't go down into hell, but the violence of the crucifixion, he faced the wrath of God for us. So we, because of Christ, we will never face it. I'm going to look at very quickly at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32. In 33, the subtitle of the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. Why don't we just real quickly read part of number one. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light of glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and darkness, reserved for the judgment to the final day. Okay? Does that make sense, Jose? Kind of see? And then number two, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but shall be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So the soul, the important thing to me for number one is the soul lives forever. Okay? When Christ comes again, the bodies are raised out of the grave. Okay? Look at number three. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Does that help, Joanne? You kind of see the union. Yeah, Jessica, you had a question? Oh, okay. Okay. So, if you look at chapter 33, the last judgment, Number one, God has appointed a day wherein you will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Number two, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His judgment in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen." Okay? So, in that sense, Grace Bible Church, holds to that concept of judgment. Okay? And the importance, returning to my introduction, is the ethical reality. We're to remain vigilant, okay, until the day of that coming. Let's talk real quickly about my understanding, which is all millennialism, that everything is started. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 to 15. And after that, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Time is fulfilled. So it's a prophetic reality that the kingdom has started. Because of the coming of Christ. We know that it begins as a spiritual kingdom. John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you have to be born again to enter the spiritual reality of it. In that sense, it's not yet a physical, visible reality, but it is a spiritual reality. Okay? So Jesus says, I'm just simply pointing out that Jesus is acknowledging that the kingdom has started, but it started as a spiritual reality. And you enter that kingdom by the new birth. And apart from the new birth, you won't see the visible reality of it either, because your body and soul are going to be cast into hell. Okay? But it started. Okay? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Verses 6 to 9. Keep in mind, amillennialism is inaugurated eschatology. So we begin in verse 6 regarding the kingdom. Jesus, John, says, he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Okay? So we are now the priests of God, and he's made us to be a kingdom. Kingdom priests. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So I've used this phrase, inaugurated eschatology. Notice again in verse 9, fellow partaker in the tribulation, which means what? The tribulation has started. I mean, John is in it. He's been cast to the island of Patmos because it's worthwhile to look at the cause in verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay? So the end time tribulation has started. You're a fellow partaker in the tribulation, and what else? Kingdom. What does that mean? The kingdom has started. Okay? Think of it in this way. When you know, Jesus, as we know, comes back from the dead, and he gathers his disciples, and then he leaves them. And where does he go when he leaves them? He goes to God the Father and takes his seat at the right hand, his power. So he's reigning now. That's the point of the inaugurated kingdom. He's reigning and ruling now. Make sense? Okay. So tribulation has started because John is in it. Kingdom has started because Jesus has ascended unto glory and taken his seat at the right hand of God the Father. So he's ruling and reigning now. So both have started. Kingdom has started. Tribulation has started. Okay. And perseverance, which are in Jesus, was in the island of Patmos. Okay? So yeah, we've talked about the doctrine of perseverance, but it certainly embraces a measure of the ethical aspect because we're to persevere in the faith until the visible reality is consummated at the second coming. Okay? To me, this is a... I'm just reading this verse because we see in John that he's a fellow partaker of it, and therefore it started. Now, who has started it? Jesus has. Okay. He starts the end time tribulation because he went through it on the cross. Okay. Then he conquers death and goes to reign. So both aspects have begun. The most popular system of eschatology in Oklahoma is that Christ will come secretly and rapture his people off the earth, and then God will begin to deal again with the nation of Israel, and then the end time tribulation will break out. Typically referred to as a seven-year period of tribulation that intensifies towards the end, and then Christ comes to rescue them and starts a kingdom, which is on the earth for 1,000 years, and after that 1,000 years, Christ starts the eternal estate. That's a very popular system in Oklahoma. I reject all that because I believe it's all started. The kingdom is now, Christ is reigning and ruling, and obviously the end time tribulation is now. That's just simply the essence of inaugurated eschatology or amillennialism. Any questions? Yeah, Jose. Yeah, let's look at Revelation 20. Verse 3. Let's read verse 2. So an angel comes and he lays hold of the dragon and binds him for 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years to me is not a literal figure, just a referencing a long period of time. The binding is, I think, to be understood in the context of verse 3. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that look at the purpose clause of the binding, that he should no longer deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things he must be released for a short period of time. So, what's the purpose of the binding of Satan? It's to prevent him from believing the nation, pardon me, from deceiving the nations. I think the best way to understand this is to go to Matthew chapter 12. The same verb is used in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? The same verb binding is used. What's the reference there? Well, who's the strong man? Satan. Exactly right, I'll say. Satan's the strong man. Christ comes into his kingdom and binds him and then plunders his kingdom of what he wants, namely all the elect. Okay. The binding is defined in Revelation that he can no longer deceive the nations. Now, remember, Christ comes, inaugurates the end times. The Jews thought he was going to come, destroy Rome, resurrect them to political power. Christ's kingdom is not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, inaugurated in the new birth. They were all wrapped up in their own ethnocentric idea that they were to rule the earth. So they missed that because they don't understand the nature of his coming. That's the point of John 3. Nicodemus was confused. Christ has to correct them. Notice how he corrects him. You should know this. You're a teacher in Israel. But he didn't. Okay? So, starts in the new birth. And Christ comes. We know he's going to save Jews. Most of the initial apostolic company were Jews. Okay? But who else is he going to save? What do the prophets tell us in the Old Testament? I'm sorry? Gentiles. The Jews didn't like hearing that. They wanted, they were kind of bound up in their own culture. Christ comes not only to save a remnant from Israel, Romans 9 to 11, but he comes to save Gentiles. Okay? That's why when you follow the progress of Christ and his travels, remember, in his travels, he goes to Samaria and saves an unsavory woman that confused his apostles. Jews didn't go to Samaria. They went around it. They hated the Samaritans. I mean, the Samaritans were half-breeds. Okay? I mean, you want to talk about persecution and, racial problems. I mean, it was all present then, too. But he goes and he saves Samaritans. I'm not saying he saved all of them, but he saves all he wanted. Dealing with a woman. Women in that period of time, and certainly in the Old Testament, were second-class citizens. That's no longer, obviously, because of the gospel. Christ fixes all that in the gospel. Remember, in the epistles, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor men or women. We're all the same in Christ because of the gospel. So he's not, Jews had a real problem with that. We shouldn't. We still do, but we shouldn't because of the new birth. So what I'm suggesting is the binding of the strong man is to prevent the nations from being deceived, reference to Gentiles. If Christ didn't bind Satan and limit his power, none of us would have ever come to faith because he's the God of this world. And he's blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. So Christ comes and restrains his power and then plunders his house of the elect and gathers them all. So there's a limitation of Satan's power towards the end of that period. It's going to be released and he's going to gather an army to try to fight Christ. And of course the battle is over with before it even starts because he cannot defeat Christ. That's what I think is the reference there, Jose. But let's go ahead and read in I just lost my reference in Revelation 20. Let's go ahead and go back to Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So when a Christian dies, if he's beheaded, where does his soul go? Goes to heaven. Okay? Notice the cause, because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Exactly the same thing that John is experiencing in Revelation chapter 1:9. Because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. So the tribulation obviously has started. People are put to death in the tribulation. Maybe not so much in America, but certainly in Muslim countries and throughout the period of time. Sometimes people are killed because of their faith. In Mao's revolution in China, missionaries that were there were, they were executed. Okay? When Mao takes over, Christians were killed. Where did their souls go? Resurrected to heaven. They're rewarded because of the testimony of the Word of God and their faith in Jesus. So it's just, affirmation of what we talked about earlier. And notice not just the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. They didn't worship the beast. Okay, this ungodly, worldly system. I believe in a future visible Antichrist. But the greater reality we know from John's first epistle. John says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. John says, but he's already present. His spirit has already gone out into the world. So the spirit of the Antichrist is present in the world today, gathering the non-elect. Okay? The point there is deception. He's deceiving. He can't deceive us because Christ has restrained his power and gathered us in the new birth. If we're killed because of service to his kingdom, we go to heaven. If we die of natural causes because of we believe the word of God and in service to his kingdom, our souls go to heaven. And there, the souls of all of the saints who have died, gone into heaven, are reigning and ruling with Christ. So that's, you know, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. I believe the first resurrection is a reference, going back to, say, Ephesians 2. When we come to Christ, he makes us alive. That's the first resurrection. Okay? So, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Then he goes out to effect massive deception. But he still can't deceive the elect. Not because Christ is gathering his own. So I mean, that's kind of, to me, a snapshot of everything that we've already talked about. But to simplify it, Christ has inaugurated the end-time tribulation and the end-time kingdom. He has restrained the power of Satan from deceiving the nations. And he's plundering Satan's kingdom and gathering the elect unto himself. When the elect die because of their belief in the Word of God and their service in his kingdom as king priests, Revelation 1:6, their souls go to heaven. The second coming of Christ is when the soul is reunited with the body. Okay. We'll go before the end time judgments, like we've learned, but we'll be acquitted and vindicated because of Christ. To simplify it again, everything has started and we're a part of it because of Christ. Questions? Did I answer your question, Jose? Yes, go on. Well, I mean, if I understand your question properly, you're saying, how does that relate to the Abrahamic covenant? Well, remember the Abrahamic covenant, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Okay? So, how are we blessed? Galatians 3, faith in Christ. Galatians 3, Paul says, we are the sons of Abraham by faith in Christ. Not because of ethnicity. It ceases to be an ethnic issue. In dispensationalism, they still contend for an ethnic issue. I just to me that's an indefensible position. But they defend it. I'm not trying to mock them. They defend it. I'm just saying, when Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, he's telling us right then and there it is no longer an ethnic issue. God doesn't deal with people based on their ethnicity. He deals with them based upon their faith in Christ. Does that help? So that all the nations are, you know, are going to be blessed in Abraham. Well, what did Abraham believe? He believed that God was going to provide a sacrifice. Who is that sacrifice? That sacrifice is Christ. Thus, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, world, not in the sense of everybody in the world, but the nations. Hopefully that helps. Turn real quickly, if you would, to Galatians 3:29 to kind of deal with this ethnic issue. Golly. Hour's gone. Everybody, Galatians 3:29. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You see it there, Gennaro? We're Abraham's offspring because we belong to Christ. So it's a spiritual reality, not an ethnic one. Okay. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:12. So we've talked about the concept of the saints reigning and ruling with Christ when their souls die, but we're also, those who are alive are made to be king priests. So we reign and rule now by our faith and allegiance to the Word of God. So what about, again, tribulation? Well, we know from, Revelation 1:9, John the Apostle is suffering tribulation. We know Christ inaugurates it on the cross. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Okay. So, in some manner or form, all the saints go through tribulation. I believe, and I've stated this on a number of occasions, particularly it's part of the essence of my book, Smooth Words, that the manifest form of tribulation in America today is deception that's come into the church and is sadly well received in false teachers, false prophets, and a false gospel. Okay. So that's why we've talked a great deal about justification and its necessary corollary in sanctification. But the desire of Satan in this present age in the American spiritual experience is to deceive people that they have nothing to worry about. But that's only true in Christ. Outside of Christ, they have everything to worry about. But if you're faithful to the Word of God, in some manner or form, you're going to be, you're going to suffer tribulation. Anyway, just keep in mind, the essence of all millennialism is everything is started, both kingdom and tribulation. Because the hour is gone, I do remind you, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 speaks about the second coming of Christ. And it is a cardinal element of our belief at Grace Bible Church that the second coming is visible and physical. And that's when our salvation is completed, because our souls are united to our resurrected bodies. Phase one, spiritual. Phase two, bodily. Okay. Now, what is the key? Union with Christ. Outside of Christ, the souls of the damned will be united with their bodies to suffer eternal damnation. Well, rethink some of those things, and if you have questions, we'll meet. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, intensify our understanding of the importance of the gospel of Christ, our only Redeemer and our only hope, and that only in Him can we pass safely through the end time judgments, and that we will be vindicated because of Christ. And grant us to be vigilant and diligent in these things, and certainly in this life to give a good account of our faith, the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God, because of Christ our Redeemer, in whose name we pray, Amen.